You open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We are actually beginning a new series. We're going to be working through the book of 1 Corinthians all the way up until all the way through the spring. And so, but we're going to start it with Advent. I want you to see how what we're talking about today ties in with the sermon series we just finished in the book of Proverbs, and how they kind of go together, and how Advent sort of makes that transition. The passage that we're going to read together is verse 18 through 25 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, as my friends are looking up the passage, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that you would bring your word, that people would embrace your wisdom, that you would give them the ability to listen clearly for your voice rather than mine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. It says here, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written in the book of Isaiah, it's written that I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, God says, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God that through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews, they demand a sign, and the Greeks, they seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. This message is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." May God richly bless the reading of His Word. As I said, we've been talking about the book of Proverbs for the last several months, all through the fall leading up to Advent. We've been talking about what wisdom is. And one of the ways we defined wisdom was this. Wisdom is having a proper understanding of the world, and then reacting accordingly. It's properly understanding the world around us and then reacting to it accordingly. We have seen that true wisdom involves, you might say, common sense. Okay? But we've also seen that true wisdom involves a sense of humility. And what I want us to see during this Advent season, what I want us to see in this sermon series, is that sometimes true wisdom, because it involves this humility, true wisdom sometimes makes us do things, it calls us to a sense of self-sacrifice. And it makes us do things that seem to sort of defy common sense. What I want us to see during this Advent season is that compared to the world around us, we're kind of odd. Compared to the world around us, and compared to the wisdom of the world, you might say that we sort of have an upside-down king. When you look at things from the wisdom of the world, you might say that we have sort of an upside-down community. We have an upside-down message, and we have an upside-down lifestyle. And so today, I want us to look at this upside-down king. That's what I want us to do today. In the passage that I just read a moment ago, there's two groups that are sort of being addressed or talked about. I mean, these two groups are deeply divided. I mean, they cannot get along. One group is the Greeks, and the other group is the Jews. They see and they understand the world in very different ways. And they are both convinced that they are completely right, and the other people are insane. And they have very little, if any, common ground with one another. I mean, in these two groups, the Greeks and the Jews, 2,000 years ago, they were competing in the public arena. They were competing in the public arena for the affection and for the allegiance of the masses. These two groups, the Greeks and the Jews, they were competing in the public arena for political power, for social influence. They were competing with one another for control. Paul says in our passage today, 123, in verse 23, he says the message that he has, or which should be the message that we have, he says, is problematic for both of these groups. He says, for one of these groups, it's a stumbling block. And for the other group, it's just foolishness. And the word that Paul uses, the Greek root word here, is moron. To one group, it's a stumbling block, but to the other group, it's just, this message is moronic. And so I want to talk about these two groups for just a few minutes. Let's talk about the Greeks first. All right, the Greeks. Verse 22 says that the Greeks, they were people who looked for wisdom. They looked for wisdom. They were the intellectuals of the day. They produced, the Greeks produced some great thinkers like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. I mean, these are people that we even read today. Now listen to what Socrates wrote once. He writes this: the secret to a successful society is education. If we can just give everybody a good education, then it must follow that the world will get better and better. Does that sound familiar? Socrates was sort of the secular progressive of his day. I mean, he thought that the lack of education was the problem of the world's ills, and he thought that if you could just simply provide everybody education, then that was sort of going to be the solution to all the problems. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, we're told that the Apostle Paul, he made a trip to Athens, Greece. And in Athens, there's this place called Mars Hill or the Areopagus. And you can actually go there even today. If you see brochures of Greece and you see this sort of dilapidated building, but you see all these columns still standing around up on a hill, that's Mars Hill. And that's the place where all the intellectuals hung out. That was the place of scholasticism. And Luke tells us that in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, Luke says this about the men who gathered there day after day. He says they spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. These men were in passionate pursuit of knowledge, of some type of wisdom. And Luke tells us that the Apostle Paul, he came to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill. He came to the Greeks, to these very wise men, and he approached them about a god who was unknown to them. He approached them about a god who was the creator and the sustainer of everything, of all of life, including them. And he explained to them that this God, in his holiness, demanded that his creation worship him. But his creation did not receive it. They refused. And they rebelled against this holy God. And this holy God was therefore angry with mankind for their rebellion and for their sin. But he also said, you know, this God is not just holy, but this God is merciful. He is loving. He is compassionate. Therefore, he sent his one and only Son to take on flesh. He sent his one and only Son to become one of us, to walk among men, and to live a life of righteousness. And then he sent his one and only Son, who allowed himself to be killed on a cross, in order to satisfy the wrath or the anger of this holy God towards mankind. He sent his one and only Son to willingly go to the cross and to suffer the wrath of an angry, holy God in order to atone for their sin, in order to atone for their rebellion. So this God, not only in his holiness, but in his compassion, offered a substitute. And this God, in his power, he raised this Son from the dead in order to demonstrate his satisfaction of this substitutionary sacrifice. The Apostle Paul told these wise men, he told them that if they in faith placed their trust in what this Son had done, that they would therefore be spared the wrath of this holy God. that they would be reconciled with this God and would be like the Son. They would be children of God as well. And he told them that this is the only way. This is the only way to be reconciled with this God. But this message at the Areopagus, this message to the Greeks, these intellectuals of the day, it was foolishness. It was moronic. Babies aren't born to virgins. People don't rise from the dead. And there's no way any high and holy God would humble himself and allow himself to be nailed to a cross by his creation. There's no way a high and holy God, all-powerful God, would be humiliated in such a way. I mean, to the Greeks, none of this made any sense. The cross was absolute foolishness. It was moronic. The concept of substitutionary atonement seemed archaic. The idea that God would require a blood sacrifice seemed barbaric. I mean, how could anybody how could anybody know for certain what the afterlife holds? I mean, what makes these Jews think they know? What matters to the Greeks is that you do your best. You just do your best, and that's all that God can expect. I mean, God may send people to hell, but only the really bad ones. You see, to the Greeks, the world didn't need a savior. To the intellectuals, the world did not need a savior. What people needed was to feel better about themselves. What people needed was to have their self-esteem lifted. What people needed was to hear about a God who loves them and has a plan for their lives. What people needed to hear was a message about hope and prosperity. What people needed was a sense of emotional connection with this God. That's what people really need. This idea of sin and wrath and sacrifice, atonement, punishment, hell. I mean, it was absolute moronic. It was foolishness. So in, on one hand, that was the Greeks. That was the intellectuals of the day. Now, on the other hand, he says, to this group, the message of the cross is absolute foolishness. But there was another group, the Jews, was the other group. Now, the Jews did believe in a God of holiness. They did believe in a God of judgment. They did believe in a God of wrath. In fact, the religious leaders were convinced at the time that they were experiencing some of that firsthand. Because they believed that they were living under Roman rule because they had failed to be obedient. They believed that they were living under Roman rule because of their ancestors' rebellion and refusal to submit to themselves to the laws of God. They believed that they were living under Roman rule and under Greek influence because too many people in their community had bought into the wisdom of the Greeks. Had bought into this thinking of these irreligious people. They believed that too many people in their community had forsaken the God of their ancestors and had embraced the culture around them. And they believed that was why the Romans were in control. And these same Jews, they believed that they were on the verge of a comeback. They believed that they were on the verge of turning things around. I mean, it was a tipping point. I mean, this was the most important moment in their history. They believed that they were on the verge of regaining the favor of God and restoring the throne of David. They believed that they were on the verge of establishing social, economic and political control once again. And they were going to make it just like it was back in the good old days. Just like it was years ago. After all, Herod was helping them rebuild the temple complex. And it was more grand and more elaborate than ever before. Religious ceremonies were up and running again. The temple was open for sacrifice. all that was needed, the only thing that was left, was to get the people to repent. If we could just get everyone to repent, if we could just get everybody to do the right thing, if we can get people to start keeping the laws, if we can get people to start going more often to the synagogue, saying their prayers more often, of giving more sacrifices, do that and God would be pleased and He would send the long-awaited Messiah. He'll send the Messiah, He will unite the people, He will deliver them from these outside influences, He'll lead us to victory, He'll do this and God will heal our land. God will restore the kingdom. He will return things to the way they were back in the day. He will restore the Jews to social, political, and economic control. Well, God did send the Messiah. Just like they expected, God sent the Messiah, but not for the reasons that they thought He would send Him. We're actually told that God did send the Messiah, and when He sent the Messiah, that the Jews rejected Him. The Jewish people, the religious people, the social conservatives, they rejected Him as well. John 1 tells us that Jesus came to His own, but they did not receive Him. And in our passage today, the Apostle Paul tells us why. In one sense, we know why the Greeks rejected Him. It was foolishness. It was moronic. But why did the religious group, why did the conservatives, why did they reject Him? The Apostle Paul tells us here. It's not as obvious to us, but he does. He says the Jews rejected Him. It was a stumbling block because the Jews demanded, the Greeks wanted wisdom, but the Jews, they wanted signs. So what are signs? What do you mean by that? You see, the Jews expected the Messiah to come and perform miracles on their behalf. The problem is, the Messiah did perform, today we light the Advent candle about prophecy. Because we're reminded that Jesus did fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. He did come and create. He did perform miracles like it was prophesied that He would. He gave sight to the blind. I mean, He straightened the legs of the lame. He raised the widow's son and Lazarus from the dead. He cleansed the lepers. He multiplied the fish and the bread and fed the multitudes. The Messiah did come perform miracles like they thought He would. The problem is, for the Jews, the problem for these religious leaders, the problem for these conservative religious leaders, but those weren't the kind of miracles that they wanted. You see, they wanted signs and wonders of power and control and success. They wanted a Messiah who would overthrow the Roman government. They wanted a Messiah who would come and would stifle the cultural influence of the Greeks. You see, if Jesus had gathered an army, if He had led them into battle, if He had defeated the Romans, heck, if He had just restored the economy, I mean, if He would have returned them to economic prosperity, I mean, if He would have seized political control, if He would have restored the Jews to power, they would have followed Him. They would have marched right behind Him, but He didn't do it. He didn't do it. That's not what He did. Instead, He went to the cross. And the reality is that dying on the cross doesn't look very much like success. Being crucified on a cross doesn't look very much like power. It doesn't look like victory. It looks like weakness. It looks like failure. It looks like defeat. So the Jews kept stumbling over the cross. The cross kept getting in the way because it wasn't what they expected. You see, compared to most people, compared to the Greeks, the Jews were pious. They said their prayers. They were, compared to most people, they were generous. But like most people, just like the Greeks, they didn't think they needed a Savior either. They didn't think they needed anybody to die on the cross for them. You see, they thought the way to salvation, they thought the way to restoration, they thought the way to prosperity was through their own righteousness. If we just do these things, then God will be pleased. If we just do our best. As a result, they just kept stumbling over the cross. You see, they thought the Messiah was going to come because of them, not for them. The truth is, Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they really wanted. And the reality is, what I want you to see is Jesus is an upside-down king who defies the logic. It results in sacrifice. It defies logic. Most kings operate out of power, operate out of influence, operate out of control, but not Jesus. We see in Jesus the true wisdom of God, the kind of wisdom that seems to defy common sense. We see in Jesus a true wisdom that seems to operate out of humility, the kind of wisdom that always results in self-sacrifice. Think about it. If you told somebody that your goal was world domination, and you told them that you were going to do it through humility and self-sacrifice, if you told them that you were going to do it through a manger and through a cross, I mean, they'd laugh at you. They would laugh because it defies what seems like logic. But that's exactly what God did. I know I'm probably, every one of you have heard this probably many, many times, but I thought it was worth reminding you of today. Dr. James Allen Francis, poem One Solitary Life. Think about this. Compared to most kings who operate out of power and control and influence, listen to this again. Jesus, he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked as a in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of these things, usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies, and he went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave. Through the pity of a friend, 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. You see, this is our king. Compared to the world, he is an upside-down king. The way he does things, the way he operates, reality is it's different than what we expect. And what I want to challenge you with is maybe it's different than the way you want. It's been over a month. I was gone during the election. I didn't say anything, but I'm going to today. Some of you are pleased with the election results. Not many of you in here, but some of you are. Some of you are because you think the party of God that God most favors won. I think it's fair to say that the majority of you in here disagree, and it's mainly you that I want to talk to today. Most of you in this room are disappointed. And I think some of you, maybe many of you, are really discouraged by the election results. But either way you look at it, God does not need his people to be in political, economic, or social control to accomplish his purpose. He didn't need it 2,000 years ago. And he doesn't need it now. And I would venture to say that's not the way he chooses to do things in the first place. He didn't need it 2,000 years ago, but for some reason we seem to be surprised that he doesn't seize it now. You know, last week, Dan said in his sermon, he talked about pride and humility. And he said something like to this fact, nothing happens that has not passed through and been filtered by the full and wise counsel of a sovereign and holy God. He's in control. God is in control, and he doesn't operate the way we think he does. And we can relax. We can simply relax. And the fact that if we find ourselves gloating over political power, if we find ourselves feeling defeated over a lack of it, either way, it points out that you don't get it. God doesn't need it. He operates out of humility, and that's what he calls us to operate out of. And he calls us to rest in his sovereign plan. Listen to this song as the praise team comes up. Joy to the world. Look at it with me. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth, look at that, let earth receive her king. We have a king, but he's not a king who seizes political, economic, and social control amongst his people. He's a king who seeks self-sacrifice and humility. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. He reigns. He's in control. Let men, their songs employed, let us celebrate. Let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow through humility and self-sacrifice. And he rules the world with truth and grace. And he makes the nations prove. In other words, he makes the worlds prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. My hope, I guess the gospel message here, my hope is that you receive and rest the fact that God is a God who models humility for us. And it's in humility and self-sacrifice that he has redeemed us. Amen? The Advent candle was here to remind us of the role of prophecy during the Advent. Prophecy is a wonderful sign to remind us that God is in control. That he is in control, but he is operating out of humility. Amen? Amen.